We're doing now 1 Samuel, chapter 8. But let me go back to chapter 7 from verse 15. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now those words are very, very important. He judged Israel all the days of his life. Remember the vow of his mother? She said, if you give me a son, I will lend him to the Lord all the days of his life. But many times when the parent commits their child to the Lord, the child has to come to the stage, to the age when they say, yes, I endorse that. When the child comes to the place where they are in their, they're no longer in their minority, they are adults in their own rights, and then they have to endorse, they have to validate the choice of their parents for themselves. Sometimes they don't. And that is the greatest heartbreak for parents, when the children do not follow in the faith of their parents. And here we see, however, here we see Samuel following in the faith of his parents. He judged Israel all the days of his life. He was also a man of prayer. When the people of Israel were being restored to God, the Philistines gathered together against them to battle. They prayed. Samuel offered up a sacrifice of a sucking lamb, and God thundered upon the Philistines, routed them before the Israelites, and there's a great victory won at the same place where they had been defeated 20 or more years ago. The same place, 20 or more years ago at Eben Ezer, they had gathered together to battle against the Philistines. They had been routed. The two sons of Eli had been slain. Eli died on hearing the news. The Ark of God was captured. And the daughter-in-law of Eli also died in childbirth. This time, the people were right with God. They had put their idols away. So the place of defeat became the place of triumph and of victory. So God is able always to change our situation. Well, maybe in the past we have had a time of disobedience and we have experienced the bitter fruit of that disobedience. But with the blessing of God, if we truly repent, he will change that round and he'll make that stumbling stone into a stepping stone. Look at Shimon, for example. Peter denied his Lord with oaths and curses. I don't know the man. He was terrified of being identified with Yeshua. But after Yeshua had restored him, he said to him, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And what he meant was, Shimon, you know what it is to fall. So when you come across your brothers who are falling, you will know how to help them, because you've been there. And so the very thing that was Shimon's weakness became his strength. He was able to empathize, to sympathize with those who needed help, who were in trouble, because he was able to tell them quite legitimately, I've been there. I know what you're going through. Another thing we read about Shmuel, he went from year to year on a circuit. He knew very well that the victories of the past do not ensure stability for the days to come. We can't live on yesterday. The children of Israel could not live on the manna they collected yesterday. Some of them tried to keep it, but it got wormy and it stank. They had to find every day fresh manna. So Shmuel said, the best way I can safeguard my people from ever falling again, or the way I can cushion them, is to teach them. And that's why we have God's word. to teach us. God said to Joshua, meditate on it all the days of your life, then you will prosper, then you will have good success. And it's very important for us to know what God has said in His book. The better we know it, the better we will thrive in this world, the better we'll make out. But we read also in verse 17, he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. Maybe some of us felt heartache for him. That poor little boy, only a few years old, going to Shiloh, to the tabernacle there, and his parents lived in Ramah, and he only saw them a few times a year, Ramatayim Tzofim it was called. So the time came when he was a grown-up man, and he was able to move his quarters back to Ramah to be with his family. So it was a temporary absence, something like boarding school, extended boarding school. And there we read he built an altar to the Lord. Do you know what that tells me? My home must be the place of an altar to God. When people come into my home, they must know that this is the house where we worship God, where not only I, but all my family do. The texts on the wall will say it. The Bible on the bookshelf will say it. Our prayers at meals will tell it. And other things like that. Make sure that in every believing home that is represented by this Kehillah, there is an altar, a place of worship, so that people will know God is in this place. They worship God in this house. They follow Him, they obey Him, they listen to Him. Build an altar in your house. It's the best investment you can make for your children, to have an altar for them in your home. Family altar, where the family gathers together around the Bible every day, reads a passage from the Bible and prays together, from the smallest to the oldest. It's no problem to God. They say, people criticize us and they say, how can you tell your children to pray to God? They haven't yet come to believe on Him. Well, look at Shmuel. Even before he knew the Lord, he was in the house of God. He was doing work for God. He was encouraged and taught in God's ways. And the day came when he himself came to that recognition of God personally in his life. So the best thing we can do for our children is to help them to understand God and His word and His ways. But then we read in chapter 8, now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Yoel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Shmuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. What went wrong? That's my question. I'm not sure I have the answer. Samuel, a man of God, from the day he was given to God, even before he was born, he was dedicated to God. All his life, he walked with God. But his sons may have been believers, but they were not dedicated. They were corrupt. We read that his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. That must have been a grief to Shmuel. What went wrong, we cannot tell. Except to say this, every person is a person in their own right. And when they come of age, they've got to make choices. We can help them, we can encourage them, we can advise them, we can argue with them. Sometimes we fight with them, especially in the teenage years. But the time comes when they have to make their own choices, and then we can only pray for them. And so we find Shmuel here, faced with this. Let me say one thing. We cannot always expect that our children have the same calling of God as ourselves. Maybe that was a mistake on Samuel's part. Maybe he put too much of a load on his children, on his two sons. You know, the son is not always a chip off the old block. It's not always the case that the son follows. Look at Moses. Did either of his sons become like him? No way. Look at Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher in London in the last century, the end of last century. His son took over when he died, but he wasn't anything compared to his father. So we have to be realistic. Let your children be what they are. Don't try and press them into your mold. Let them be themselves. There is a proverb that says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will depart from it. And that's one of the misunderstood texts of Scripture. It doesn't mean train up the child in the way he should go, meaning in the way of God. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It may, by application. What it means is, lefi darko in Hebrew means train him in keeping with his temperament, in keeping with his makeup, in keeping with his character. Suit your training to his makeup. And that is how you'll get your lesson home. Is he quiet? Is he shy? Well, then you approach him in a gentle and a quiet way. Is he extrovert? Well, then you approach him in a jolly way or whatever. You suit your training to the temperament and to the character of your child. Don't force them into your mold. We tend to do that as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as servants and masters. We all tend to want to press people into our mold. And the reason why the world hates believers is because it cannot press them into its mold. And the reason why, unfortunately, some believers get angry with unbelievers is because they are very allergic to the message. And they refuse to go our way. Well, we must be patient. God is patient. We must be patient. This was a time then when the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel and they said, look, here are the facts. Let's put our cards on the table. You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. We need someone to look after us when you're gone, and we've decided we need a king. Now, it's not sure that that was God's time to give them a king. Certainly, God is their king. God meant Messiah to be our king. And perhaps God had it in his plan also to give them a king eventually. He had his eye on David, although David isn't in the picture yet. But when people say, make us a king, why is it to judge us like all the nations? So that we can be like everybody else. We don't like being different. There was something else there too that Samuel brings out later on. Oh, says Samuel, I know what your real motive is. It's not just for guidance and for protection. It's not just even to be like the other nations. It's because you're tired of having God as your king. That was the motive. Samuel brings it out later on. So we read in verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. He is the real reason behind their request. according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God exposes. Remember what Shell said? In a sense, our people have never left Egypt. That is very insightful. In a sense, it can be said of so many believers that we tend to take the world with us into our new life. We haven't left the world behind. The Bible says to us, be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But too many believers take the world with them into their new life in Messiah. That's why the church is often weak. What was it that brought the flood in Noah's day? I think I know the answer. It was when the believers became worldly. It's all right for the ship to be in the sea, but when the sea is in the ship, that's all wrong. And the ship is going to sink. And as long as you and I, as believers, are true to God, God will hold off his judgments on the country. But if we become as worldly and as sinful as everybody else around us, so that people can't look at us, can't see any difference between us and unbelievers, then judgment falls. That's what was happening here. He says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt. He says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me. And Yeshua said the same thing. If they hear my words, they will hear yours. If they reject my words, they will reject yours too. So we cannot be above our master, can we? The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Everyone that is perfected shall be as his master. It's not surprising then that people who don't love Yeshua don't love us either. It's to be expected. It comes with the territory. But there's a proof that you belong to him. If people hate you because you love him, that's a good proof that you belong to him. So Samuel told them the kind of king they were going to have. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. That's amazing, really, to think of people running before the chariots. They must have had good legs and good wind. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants, and your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Once you've made your choice, you have to live with it, said Samuel. And this is the choice you're really making. The unavoidable penalty of the wrong choice There comes a time where God says, well, now you wanted it this way, it's too late to change your mind. Like our people coming up out of Egypt, they came to Kadesh Barnea, and Moshe said to them, go in and possess the land. Oh, they said, let's send some spies in first. Let them bring us back an idea of the country we have to conquer. Well, when the spies came back, 10 of them said, well, yeah, it's a good land, but no way can we take it over. You should see the people in there, they're giants. We look like grasshoppers standing beside them. Their cities are walled up to heaven. We can't do it. The people said, oh, you see, God doesn't love us. He's brought us to face an impossible task. Let's go back to Egypt. And then when God was angry with them because they didn't believe him or trust him, he said, all right, because you refuse to trust me, you won't go into the promised land. You didn't want to, you can't now. Oh, we've changed our minds, we're sorry, we'll go. Too late. Here we are, we've got our swords, we've got our bows and arrows and our shields. Let's go. Don't go, said Moshe. They went, but they got utterly overthrown by the enemy, routed, defeated. So they found it was too late to change their mind. And Samuel is saying to them here, beware of making choices that eventually it'll be too late to change your mind. Be careful what choices you make. How are we to decide what choices are right? Find out God's mind on it. They didn't want to say, they didn't say to Samuel, Samuel, you're old, will you please ask God who's going to look after us when you're gone? You see your sons, they're not kosher. They're not behaving right. We need someone more honest. We need someone like you. Will you please ask God if he would raise up someone to take care of the situation? They didn't know. They took the law into their own hands. So we read in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. They knew very well that now Samuel could be trusted to point out the one that they were to have as their king. But it is an example of asking for a good thing that is not in God's time. A good thing out of God's good time is not worth having. It only becomes bitterness. So we read in chapter 9 how Samuel met the man who was to become the king. It was Shaul ben Kish, Saul the son of Kish, the Benjaminite. You know what we read about the Benjaminites in the book of Judges? They could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. They could fight with the left hand and with the right hand. They were ambidextrous. They were a great tribe. Later on, there was another Shaul who came from there, who wrote many letters that we have in the Brit HaChadashah, in the New Testament. Shaul from Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Here's one of his countrymen. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorat, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. When we speak about a mighty man of power, the scripture means that he was not only mighty in himself as a soldier maybe or as a warrior, but also that he was high up in the nobility. So Shaul came from nobility. And he had a son whose name was Shaul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at another Bible chapel, and I was looking for someone. I asked his wife where she was. She says, just look above the heads of everybody, and the one that's tallest, that's him. John MacDonald. Sure enough, that's how people found him. He was taller than anybody else in that chapel. And we read about Shaul, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Shaul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son, Shaul, please, take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shaalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Why all this fuss for a few donkeys? And the answer is, donkeys were very valuable animals in that culture. Very important. The horses were good for battle, but in the domestic scene, there were donkeys and oxen. They were used for carrying burdens, they were used for pulling wagons, they were used for cultivating the soil, they were used for people to ride on. They were very important animals. In fact, although a donkey was an unclean animal, you could redeem a donkey, the firstborn of a donkey. They were that important. God said, the firstborn of every animal is the Lord's. If it's an unclean animal, you have to kill it. If it's a clean animal, from a sheep, from a cow, you sacrifice it to God. But a donkey, because it was such a valuable animal, could be redeemed, just like the firstborn son in the family. Isn't that something? Putting the firstborn donkey together with the firstborn son. Isn't that a bit of an irony there? In the book of Job, we read that man is born like the colt of a wild donkey. So in some ways, there are things that humble us. But in another way, the donkey was a valuable animal, and we are valuable too.
Some of our fathers call us asses.
Stubborn as a donkey, stubborn as a mule. You've heard that, haven't you? So there's the way they look for. He looked for the donkeys. He was looking for donkeys, and he became a king. Later on, we'll find he tried to hold on to the kingdom by unfair means, and he ended up a donkey himself. He said, I have played the fool. However, that's in the future. Right now, we read verse 5. When they had come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. The land of Zuf was the land of Shmuel. If we look right at the beginning of this book, chapter 1 and verse 1, we find the Zuf mentioned there. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Tzophim, that is the biblical Arimathea, from which Joseph of Arimathea came, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. Zuf then had some acreage. He must have had some estate, because we read, they came to the land of Zuf, the land which belonged to him. He may have had hundreds of acres of territory. Saul's said to his servant, let's go back now. But just at the time he was giving up hope, he was right in the land of Shmuel, who was a descendant of Zuf, and that's why Shmuel was there. The servant said to him, verse 6, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver." That's about a quarter. "I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. They decided to ask for Samuel's advice. And Saul thought, "Well, we really ought to pay him for this. We really ought to pay him for his services." And the servant says, "Well, I've got here a quarter of a shekel. We can give him that." I'm not happy with that kind of attitude myself. For them to think that they could go up to a man of God and sort of hire him like that. Anyway, I know that the laborer is worthy of his reward, but there seems to be something more than that. Well, of course, we'll pay him a fee. I'm not happy about it. Anyway.
Amen. I'm not either.
Right. And it wasn't very generous. And actually, they didn't have very much with them. And as it turns out, Samuel had a lot more to give them than they offered him. In fact, it doesn't look as though they ever got around to paying him, because Samuel already knew they were coming. God had told him the day before, "Tomorrow you're going to meet the man who's going to be king." So they went up the hill to the city. Verse 11. There's a cultural note. Why would they have to go up the hill to the city? And the reason is, cities were usually built on a hill for defense, so that if they were attacked, the attackers had to run up the hill. And the women would always have to go down the hill to get the water. I'll say this about them, they must have been pretty strong, because they went down the hill with an empty jar. They came up with a full jar and must have been puffing and panting to get up. I read about an Englishman who saw an Arab woman back in Eretz Israel some years ago. She was trying to get her pitcher onto her shoulder. And he thought, "Well, poor thing, I'll help her." So he went across and he offered to lift her jar onto her shoulder. He couldn't lift it a foot above the ground. He wasn't used to it. Another woman came along, and between them they went, whoosh, put it on her shoulder, and off she went, and she left a very red man behind. Red in the face. Well, it was usually the young women who went out to draw water at the well. And so they asked some of these young women, "Is the seer here?" And the women said, "Yes, he's here. You better hurry, because there's a sacrificial feast about to take place. You will find him. He's probably in the city square, in the city gate." They say in verse 13, "As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat." The high place was the place where they offered the sacrifice and where they ate of the sacrifice. And he would be found inside the city gate, because just as you step inside the gate of the city in those days, there was a square. and the elders and the leaders used to sit there. They used to sit there to meet, to discuss. And Shmuel was the teacher. He was very deeply respected by the elders. So he would be with the elders and they would be saying, Shmuel Hanavi, we have a problem here. What does God's word say about this? We have a certain widow whose husband's brother refuses to take her to his wife and to raise a son for his dead brother. What does the Torah tell us about that? Shmuel would say, well, you have to bring him before you and you have to convince him to take her. And it's called Bina marriage. And if he still steadfastly refuses and there's no other brother who can do it, then she must take his shoe off his foot and she must spit in his face. That was God's law, because it was a sacred responsibility to keep up the name of the father, to perpetuate it. And for that, God made provision that the brother of the dead husband could marry the widow. Well, you can imagine cases like this would come to Shmuel's attention and he would be discussing with the elders. And in the middle of it all, we read that verse 14, as they were coming into the city, there was Shmuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. And the Lord had told Samuel, I'm going to send you the one who's going to be commander over my people Israel. So we read in verse 17, when Shmuel saw Shaul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Have you ever had an experience like that where God has said to you, this is it, or that's the person, or something like that? God has made you understand very clearly. It's not come out of the blue. You've been thinking about it. You've been praying about it. He's been guiding you in your thoughts, in your readings. And then the time comes when God says, this is it, or this is the person, or this is the place, etc. It's marvelous when it all comes together. And you know it because of the outcome. The outcome is blessing. Well, I guess some of you know what I'm talking about. When Shaul drew near to Shmuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Shmuel said, I am the seer. Go up before me, verse 19, to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. So, you come to pay me a quarter? Listen, I got a banquet for you. Well, a quarter of a shekel. Could be equivalent to about a quarter today. But as for your donkeys, verse 20, that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. Then he said, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Shaul knew very well what he meant. What do you mean? Me be the king? You mean I'm the one that God has chosen to be king? Verse 21, and Shaul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? He was very modest. He was very humble. He was very self-effacing. But Shmuel brought him up. He didn't answer him. He didn't say, no, I've made a mistake, or yes, I confirm it. He just brought him in, sat him down, and he, verse 23, Shmuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Shaul, and he feasted. And verse 25, when they had come down from the high place into the city, Shmuel spoke with Shaul on the top of the house. Why on the top of the house? Well, in those days, the houses were made with an outside staircase and the roof was flat. with a kind of a low wall around the outside edge. And people would go up there to get away from the heat. The house can get pretty hot. And so they would take the outside staircase and go up, and maybe they had a kind of a shelter on top, a rooftop shelter. We used to have that kind of house in Egypt and in India, those kinds of houses. And we also saw them in Israel. We can still see some of them in some of the old villages. But also there's privacy there. If you want to consult privately, that was also a place for prayer. That's where Shimon was praying when God gave him the vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it. It was also interesting that the rooftops were pretty close to each other, so if anybody wanted to get out of the place, out of the city or out of the town in a hurry, they didn't go down and wriggle and elbow their way through the narrow streets and alleys. They just jumped from one roof to the next, to the next, to the next. It was called the Road of the Roofs. It was well known. And that's why Yeshua said, when the bad days come, don't bother to go down into the house. Just escape for your life. And they could do that just by jumping from roof to roof and they'd be out of the city. But this is where they had their secret conference together, where Shmuel told Shaul of God's choice for him and of his responsibilities. The next morning, he sent Shaul on his way.